So an airplane pilot was flying over the Tennessee mountains and pointed out a lake to his co-pilot. "See that little lake," he said. "When I was a kid, I used to sit in a rowboat down there fishing. And every time I would see a plane go overhead, I'd look up and I wish I was flying it. Now I look down and wish I was in a rowboat fishing." So that kind of addresses kind of a topic I would like to speak about tonight. And that's the topic of contentment. I think it's a very practical lesson. It's one I need and I've been working on for the last couple of weeks because I don't have enough of it, basically. And that's one of the good things about preaching a lesson is it helps you to study some things and to grow in some things to help you become a better Christian. So I hope it also will help you. Perhaps that some of you could learn some things here too that will help you. So what is contentment, or the word content, mean? I think most of you have a pretty good feeling for what that means, but I love to go into the Greek dictionaries and so forth. It helps me to understand things better. Thayer's one of my go-tos. Vines is another good one. And it has a definition. I'd like to break down a little bit for you, okay? Because it says to be strong. Well, what does that mean? To suffice, to be enough, to be satisfied, to be possessed of unfailing strength. And I want to explain those terms a little bit. I think it helped me to understand the relationship between that and this idea of contentment. To be strong, if you think of somebody who's content, how are they strong? Well, they're strong because they have control over their emotions and their thought process. That regardless of the situation they're in, they are content, they're satisfied. Okay, in fact, the word satisfied is used there. That's a good synonym to the idea of contentment. The word suffice is similar in nature. Whatever they have, it suffices. It's enough. The word enough is used there. So I think that's the idea. And then the last phrase, be possessed of unfailing strength. I think of the Apostle Paul with all he went through. And most of you know the list of things he'd been through, just terrible things, so many of them. And yet he could say, I learned to be content. And so when you think of that, Paul had this unfailing strength, not just of his own, but of Christ, who strengthened him. And so that's kind of the idea behind this trait called contentment. I like to think of it this way, too. It's kind of like, you know, life is a roller coaster, right? Up and down. There's lots of ups and downs in life. Well, contentment is what trait helps us to lessen the ups and the downs, to flatten it out a little bit. When you're experiencing the downside of life, for example, you should learn not to be too low. And being content will help you with that. On the other hand, if you are on the upside of life, you just have a lot of good things going for you. You should learn not to be too high. Because as you see in the picture, there's another dip coming ahead. So it's about learning to be satisfied regardless of the circumstances you're in. That's what it means to be content. That story was from an article by Stephen Cole called The Secret for Contentment. And in that, I like his expression of what this word means. He said, it's an inner sense of rest or peace that comes from being right with God and knowing that he is in control of all that happens to us. And that's what can help us to understand that he is in control. But in understanding words, it's sometimes good too to understand what the opposite of that is. And so I think at least there's couple that are kind of opposite to contentment. One is complaining. And if you're in the audience, you're probably getting a little queasy now because most of us, I think, complain about some things, right? And I don't know, it's always bad. But some of us use a healthy dose of it. And we may want to think about how does that relate to contentment. So let's talk about complaining a little bit. You know, the Israelites often complained. to the point where God was very angry with him at times because of that. It's a lesson we should learn. I want to look at Exodus chapter 16, verse 2 beginning. In Exodus chapter 16, beginning in verse 2, it says, "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" Is that right? Isn't that interesting? They're going to die of hunger in the wilderness. God didn't think about that. You know, what am I going to feed these people? And they missed the food they enjoyed in Egypt. You know, the leeks, the onions, all those things that gave things flavor. You know, we just missed that. Well, hold on a minute. Did they forget they were slaves in Egypt? And did they forget that God delivered them from Egyptian bondage? What about that? They should have been thankful for their freedom, first off, right? And content with God's provisions. Interestingly enough, shortly after this reading, what does God do? He provides manna, bread from heaven, and quail to provide meat for them. Would you say these Jews were content? I think it's obvious, right? Here's an example of discontent or malcontents. I got a little quiz for us, and it's for me too. We got two sections, yes or no, and then short answer. Let's see how we do. Do I complain about food? I have. Or my job? Or how about my parents? Or my neighbors? Second question, am I grumpy? Are you grumpy? Are you constantly looking for more of something? Whether it be food, as we talked about, or pleasure, or a bigger house, or something of that nature. How about this one? Did you wish you had married someone else? Kind of a personal question, right? Do you hate your job? If you answered yes to any of these questions, then you may not be quite as content as you should be. I'm in that category. Well, here's some short answer questions. And I want you to be aware of how you react. How do you react to any given circumstance? The Bible would teach us to learn to react with patience and contentment, right? So a kid spills milk at the table. If you've had kids, that happens, right? It's guaranteed. They're going to spill the milk. So how do you react to that? Do you lose your temper? Or do you have a don't cry over spilled milk attitude? How about this one? Someone cuts in front of you, takes the last parking spot at Walmart. Say it's during the holidays. Do you blow your stack? Or are you satisfied to just find another spot somewhere? Maybe you got to walk a ways. But you're okay with that. Well, how about this? Your wife burns the pizza. Again. Or husbands? Your husband forgets to take out the trash. Again. How do you react to that? Do you get mad and stop talking to them, or do you accept them? What's your reaction? So I think you can see in these examples that we have some room for improvement. I do. I know that. So what I want to talk about next is when a topic like this comes up, you know, the question, it begs the question, does that mean I shouldn't ever try to do better? And the short answer is no. Should I try to improve a situation in my life or perhaps in the life of someone around me? Well, the first point I want to make about this is there's some things we should not be content with, right? We should not be content, for example, with sin in our life. Unfaithfulness in our family is another one. Injustice, we see. Hypocrisy. False teaching. So contentment is not the kind of thing we always have to have. In general, we should have some, but there are some circumstances where it's not required and not very helpful. Remember, Jesus cleansed the temple not once, but twice. We see that in John chapter 2 and Mark chapter 11. Why did he do that? He became a house of merchandise and a den of thieves. Contentment was not the right reaction there. It was try to do something about it. So that's an example. But we still may have this question in our own personal lives. Is it wrong for me to try to improve my situation? I mean, I'm supposed to be content, right? For example, can I look for a better job? Can I get a better education or move to a safer neighborhood? And the answer is a little complicated, I think, but I'll go through that with you now. It's listed here on the slide. First of all, we want to make sure that improving our situation is not necessarily wrong as long as we keep God in the picture. That's important. We should, for example, we... let's see. We should also consider our motives. What are our motives for wanting a change in our life? Are the motives pure? Are we being selfish? Are we being short-sighted? Things of that nature. One of the most important things about contentment is this, and I'd like you to really understand and remember this, and that is we have to learn to be content now. Underline the word now. Capitalize the word now. Regardless of our situation, even if we're working on improving things, we need to have this contentment. And that's one thing I learned in my study here. So in other words, don't talk like this. I'll be happy when. And then you can fill in some of the blanks here. I'll be happy when I get accepted into a prestigious college, for example. And then I'll be happy when I finish school and do well. And I'll really be happy if I can find a great job, you see. And then, you know what will really make me happy is when I find the right person, the right woman or right man, and get married. But that's my point. Don't postpone contentment. We ought to have it right now, even in the process of trying to make improvements in our life. Here's an example of this concept that, yes, we can strive to make improvements in our life, try to correct some situations. Here's an example in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 21. The Apostle Paul said this about slaves in verse 21. He said, "Were you called while a slave? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it." Paul's basically saying, if you're a slave, don't worry about it. You can still serve God. You can have a good life. You can get to heaven. But if you can be made free, then take the opportunity, by all means. So that's the principle I'm trying to get across. It's not necessarily wrong to try to make improvements in our life. But we can still learn to be content even during that. Most of you know this called the Serenity Prayer by Reinhold Niebuhr. And it's only part of the prayer, but it really goes to back up the point I'm trying to make here. And it says this, "God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference." Note the acceptance he describes. That's the idea of contentment, isn't it? We only accept the circumstances. You know, and serenity that goes, or peace that goes with it, that's a blessing with being content. It also shows this. It shows there are times to accept a lot in life. But then there are times to work towards change. And he prays for wisdom as well, which can help us understand the difference between the two. And I hope you'll understand that difference. Well, the next thing I'd like to do is, one of the ways we can learn what a word means, and particularly this trait of contentment, is to consider examples of it, both good and bad, or bad and good. We'll start with the bad. So Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2. So in verse 16 of chapter 2, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And we know the story that in chapter 3 they went on and ate of the forbidden fruit, right? But notice in verse 16 and 17, it says they could eat from every tree but the one. Every tree. I don't know how many were there, but I suspect quite a few. You had your apples, your bananas, your oranges, your lemons. And I think the word fruit, tree, fruit, is to do not just with fruit as we know it, but also the output of a tree. Even nut trees, perhaps, were included here. I think they had quite a choice, quite a variety. Not only that, but it goes on to say, and they could freely eat from these trees, as much as they wanted. Now, what more could you ask for? It's like going to Golden Corral or something. All you can eat. Okay? And yet, we see as it goes on, they were not content with what they had, right? They had to have that one that they weren't supposed to. This is an example, a bad example for us. It shows what it looks like not to be content. Well, we want to look at King David, which we've been studying in our class on Wednesday night in 2 Samuel chapter 11. In fact, we just studied this recently. And this is not to take away from David. He did a lot of things well. And he's a great example in many ways. But this is one time he was not a good example. And certainly not a good example of contentment. So in 2 Samuel chapter 11, now the background is this. Although David had at least seven wives, now think about that, seven wives, Michael and six others, Abigail and some others. 2 Samuel 3 talks about six of them. Even though he had seven wives, he thought he should be able to have sexual relations with at least one more woman who happened to be another man's wife. What was he thinking? Let's look at that, 2 Samuel 11. We're just going to read verses 3 and 4. So David sat and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So here he is, king of Israel. Multiple wives. Many more than most men would ever experience. Yet that was not enough for David. He had to have that one more. That's a lack of contentment, isn't it? So he goes after and he commits adultery with Uriah's wife. It's another man's wife. It showed his lack of satisfaction with the first seven, right? His lack of contentment, among other things. It showed other weaknesses as well. So that's another bad example. Here's one more, and it's Haman, if you remember the story of Esther. You turn to the book of Esther. That'd be after the books of Chronicles, if you're looking. Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Esther. And then chapter 5 and beginning in verse 9, Haman is the bad guy. Mordecai is the good guy. Just keep that in mind. So in chapter 5, beginning in verse 9, "So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and called for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. All right, so here we see a man that really had quite a bit, don't we? Now, even if everybody else honored Haman, you know, 99% of the population there, he was not satisfied, was he? It just really irked him that here's a man, Mordecai, that doesn't bow down to him and doesn't give him homage and so forth and so on. Look at all he had going for him, this Haman. In verse 11, beginning, it says, he told his family of his great riches. Okay, so he had great riches. He had many children. He had been promoted more than once. Even Queen Esther invited him, and him only, and along with the king, to a feast. And he still wasn't happy because one man refused to pay homage to him. So sitting in the audience here, what advice might you have for this guy? What would you say to him? Well, we sang that song this morning, Count Your Blessings, right? Name them one by one. Count your blessings, Haman. Be satisfied with all that you have. And then we want to look at the good examples. Fortunately, we have quite a few. I want to look at the example of Ruth. And that is in further toward the beginning of the Bible there, after Joshua, Judges, and then Ruth. And in chapter 1, I think most of you know the story. Why did I pick Ruth? Let's read verses 15 through 18, chapter 1. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything, but death parts you and me. Her great famous speech to Naomi, her mother-in-law, shows me a great example of contentment. Why is that? Well, she was willing to live with and help her mother-in-law, Naomi, even though her husband was dead. And kind of like Abraham, she chose an uncertain path, an unknown place, unknown people. But you know what? She was satisfied with her choice. If you know the rest of the story, she's a wonderful example. I'd also like to look at Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 20. He's, to me, kind of an unsung hero in the Bible. He kind of stands in the shadows of David. But he had some really good traits that we looked at in our class. 1 Samuel 20, and beginning in verse 32. So Jonathan and David. In the context here is Jonathan is with Saul, his father. His father's trying to kill David. Jonathan's just trying to lead him. Is he going to continue to try to kill David? So in verse 30, then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan. And he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? Now note verse 31. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered and saw his father and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? You could see David's willingness to support David as king and not worry about his own future. You know, his father Saul was pushing him, don't you want to be the next king? I mean, you're right in line. You're my son. And Jonathan had the right attitude. He was content to just be a friend and a fellow servant with David. You can see that later in the story here, chapter 23. And later, Jonathan comes to David in the wilderness. Notice what he says in 23 and verse 17. Jonathan talking to David. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. See, Jonathan was willing to play second fiddle, so to speak. He's a good example. And then Jesus, in Luke chapter 9, in verse 58. I could certainly have chosen other scriptures, other examples for Jesus. For example, I thought about how he constantly talked about how he's here to do the will of his Father in heaven. And he does nothing apart from that. He gets the Father's direction and guidance, and he's submitted to every one of those things. And I could have talked about that, but here's another example of Jesus as an example of contentment. So in Luke 9, verse 58, and Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was content to have no permanent residence. And think about that. He could have had the best home in the world. He created the world, right? He could have had the best possible dwelling place, the richest, the biggest, the most elaborate. But Jesus realized by strength, and that's one of the words that was defining our subject for tonight. He realized by strength that wherever he would lay his head would be sufficient. It would be okay. So here's a good example. But I want to mention one other example. This is a live example. We have a lot of good godly women here. And there's one in particular I think of when I think of being content. I'm not going to mention the name, but it's a woman here that never complains. Always seems to have a smile on her face. And a warm greeting. Even when she had an accident and broke bones, she's continued to have contentment. And I appreciate that example very much. And these examples can help us to understand what does it mean to be content. Well, now I'd like to delve into scriptures that use the word, because they can be very enlightening on what we should be content with. We'll start with Luke chapter 3. While John the Baptist was preaching a repentance, many came to hear him, including tax collectors and others. But in verse 14, it was the soldiers' turn. Some of them wanted to know, what does it mean to repent? In verse 14, likewise the soldiers asked him, that is John, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, nobody complains about their wages today, right? I'm being facetious. Lots of people do, right? Lots of people complain about how little they're paid. Oh, they deserve so much more. All the things they do for their company. Oh, I'm going to find a better job where I'm appreciated. Well, there's something to be said about being content with your wages. It means being satisfied with a situation that is not exactly what you would like. therein the purpose of this study. And the good thing is this attitude can help you focus on your work when you're content. You're content with your wages, even though they're not perfect, they're not exactly what you want. But it can help you focus on your work. It can allow you to do a better job because you're focused on your work. And when your employee observes your new work ethic, perhaps your wages will improve. So there's a blessing there. And even if they don't, you will still enjoy more peace and satisfaction. How about Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 5? The writer here says in verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So just off the top of the bat, off the top here, shown in this verse, covetousness is mentioned. It's another example of kind of the opposite of contentment. If you covet somebody else's things, then you obviously aren't content with what you have. We should not be envious of what others have. The 10th commandment in the Old Testament, what did it say? Do not covet your neighbor's possessions or his wife. You know, craving what others have and being jealous of them will actually lead to misery, not happiness. So the Hebrew writer here says, be content with such things as you have. So let me ask you this, which path, being covetous or contentment, or having contentment, will make you truly happy in this life? John Rockefeller, widely considered to be the richest American of all time, he started the Standard Oil Company, if you remember that. He was the first ever American billionaire, and I know Rob knows this quote, but when asked by a reporter how much money is enough, he said, just a little more. And this illustrates the point that money doesn't really satisfy us. We just want more and more. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8. Verse 8 reads, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Sounds like a lot less than what we would consider to be necessities, right? To be essential. Just food and clothing, Paul? Wow. But actually, with all that we have beyond food and clothing, it's really a blessing, isn't it? And are we satisfied with what we have beyond that? Many people are not, unfortunately. Well, consider the value of being satisfied with what you have. And then we would be truly happy, wouldn't we? If you're satisfied. We would have better impact for the Lord and on those around us. You know, our classmates, our coworkers, neighbors, siblings. Don't you think these people around us would notice something different about us? They'd notice our inner peace, wouldn't they? We could be a better example. I think that would be helpful. And on the other side of the coin, people's dissatisfaction is very evident at times, right? Their unhappiness. It's manifested in many ways. You know, lust for more things. I got to have more things. I got to have the latest iPhone. How many times have you heard that? Or people constantly moving and changing jobs. Or like another example, the high divorce rate, not content with their spouse. It shows people's dissatisfaction. Well, back in chapter 6 here, verse 6, he has something else to say about contentment. He says this, now godliness with contentment is great gain. I find that interesting. We know godliness is good, right? But if you add this contentment to it, it's great gain. It's really magnified. Now, we focus on the importance of godliness, and well, we should. But look how important contentment is. It can result in great gain. That word's, it's not an accident that word is in there. I believe he's talking about spiritual gain. So what does godliness without contentment look like? Well, it's the person who is doing a lot of the right things, but they're not happy doing them. You ever know anybody like that? Maybe they have the "do I have to" attitude in the church. For example, do I have to meet with the church 3 times a week? Do I have to study the Bible every day? Godliness with contentment is great gain. So, contentment, the opposite of contentment, is never being satisfied with what you have, always looking for something else. Bigger house, nicer car, things of that nature. But with this approach to life, what does it do to our spiritual focus? If I'm not satisfied, what does that show about my trust in God? Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Philippians 4, verse 11, beginning. Paul said, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In these verses, Paul explains the key or keys to growing in contentment. First, did you notice he said it's something he learned? It's a learned trait. It's not something we're born with. You could tell that if you just look at a baby. I mean, it's hard to satisfy a lot of babies, right? Constantly wanting something, it seems. Paul had to learn contentment. It's not something that comes naturally. It was, notice also, it was regardless of the situation he found himself in. He learned how to be full and to be hungry. He could do both, and it was okay. He learned how to abound and to suffer need. Anyone can be happy when they have everything they need, right? But how easy is it when you lack something? So how can I learn to be content? How can you? Well, the second point is made there in verse 13. He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul recognized he needed Christ's strength to accomplish that, not just his own, to acquire this trait. This is a learned trait. What does learning involve? Well, it often requires study, right? Study, practice, experience. Paul was an older man by the time he wrote the Philippian letter, when he said he learned to be content. It took time for him to grow in this grace, just as it will us. So be patient, keep working at it. Well, it seems at times to me Paul was actually worried. Jesus said, don't worry, but I think Paul may have been worried. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, says he had a deep concern for all the churches. Not only that, but I think Paul at times was afraid. And no wonder, in Acts chapter 18, verse 9, the Lord said to him, do not be afraid, but speak. So Paul had, he had things that would drag him down, things that would keep him from being content. But he knew the scriptures, and he was committed to God. He had a close relationship with God, and that's what we need. He had weathered a lot of storms in his life. I think you're familiar with the passage. I think it's also 2 Corinthians 11. It talks about all the things he went through, beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, so forth and so on. The troubles he experienced there helped him to learn, to lean even more on the Lord. And that's what troubles in our life can do for us. That's what situations can do to us that aren't quite so good, that we're frustrated with, things that bother us, that drag us down. They can help us. They can actually help us. When storms in life come, will we draw closer to God or move further from him? Don't forget, Paul points out he could do all things through Christ who strengthens him. So we can do the same. We can, like Paul, learn to be content. And that's my goal, and that's my hope and my prayer. Look vertically to God and not horizontally to those around us and the things they have. So in summary, what did we learn about contentment? Well, it has to do with the idea of being satisfied, having enough, having an inner, that's not a C-nose, it's a sense of peace and rest. We learned that containing and covetousness are opposite to contentment. We learned that improving our situation is not necessarily wrong, but we need to keep God in the picture. That's the key. We looked at some examples to help us understand what this trait looks like and the opposite, what it doesn't look like. Then we learned that scriptures teach a number of things about contentment. For example, be content with your wages. Be content with what you have. With food and clothing, be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And Paul said, I learned in all situations to be content. And that could be us too. I believe we really can achieve the contentment that Paul had. So I appreciate your good attention. I hope this has been helpful tonight. I know it's been a help to me in preparing it. And I want to extend an invitation at this time. If you're not in Christ, you're missing out on a lot. Some of these great characteristics and traits that Christians develop are just life-changing. And this is an example of one. And you could be a part of that tonight if you want to put on Christ in baptism. Repent of your sins. Believe in Him as your Savior. Confess Him as your Savior and Lord. And be baptized into Him. And then be faithful unto death. And if you're a Christian and struggling with some things, stumbling, nothing, we all struggle, we all sin, nothing wrong with coming forward and asking for prayers from the brethren at this time too. We certainly will pray with you and for you. Please come forward as this time while we stand and sing.